Song of Solomon, please, and the chapter 4. Song of Solomon, chapter 4. I want to read from the verse 8 down to and including the verse 15. This particular section that I want to read, it forms a poem in its own right. It is a poem that expresses his desire for her after the first part of chapter 4 expresses the beauty that she has, and the beauty that he sees in her. And so we come this morning to chapter 4 and the verse 8. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon, look from the top of Amana, from the top of Shinar and Hermon, from the lion's dens, from the mountains of the leopards. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. How much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointments than all spices. Thy lips, O my spouse, drop as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue, and the smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, campfire with spikenard, spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. Amen. We trust the Lord will bless the word to our hearts this morning. Last Lord's Day morning, we considered verse 9, first part of verse 9, where he says to her, thou hast ravished my heart. And we also looked at it in the context of with one glance or one look of thine eyes. And so it was that phrase, the middle part of the verse, thou hast ravished my heart with one glance of thine eyes. We didn't look last week at the idea of the chain of thy neck, but it speaks of the graces and the beauty that bedecks her, that ornaments her. And so it is not only the look of faith that ravishes the heart of God for us, it is also the graces that ornament us, and his grace in us as he sees us. Not only does he see us, and I want you to understand that and to get that into your heart and into your mind, that the heart of God is ravished, is captivated when the Christian looks. It might only be a look, a glance, it might be an insecure, it might be a timid look, but if it's a look of faith, it is a look that stirs the emotions of Christ, it is a look that captivates his heart for us, and it is a look that motivates his actions on our behalf. And there is there in that passage, in that verse alone, thou hast ravished my heart with one glance of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. There is enough there to encourage us to pray. There's enough there to check our prayerlessness, to challenge us to pray to him, and to come with confidence that he will hear, that his heart is ravished, is captivated, and stirred by the fact that we come to him in prayer. I want us to come to another part of verse 9. It's the first part. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. And it is that phrase, my sister, my spouse, that I want us to consider for a time this morning. Because as we tie it into the first part of the verse, "Thou hast ravished my heart," the question comes to us this morning, for whom and by whom is the heart of Christ ravished? For whom and by whom is the heart of Christ captivated? Who captivates the heart of Christ? He has not given his heart to all. He has not obligated himself to all mankind in prayer. There are men and women today on this Lord's Day who will pray to the Lord and the Lord doesn't hear them. They are praying in vain because they're not praying in faith. And so I'm saying today that the heart of God, the heart of Christ, is not captivated or is not obligated to all and sundry in this world. And the bumper sticker theology that we so often see, that God loves you, is not right outside of Christ. God does not love all men equally and without qualification. Get that and understand that. Because the bumper sticker theology that is so prevalent today assumes that God loves all. It ignores the hatred of God against sin. It ignores the wrath of God against sinners. And when a sinner looks at that statement, "God loves you," and assumes that God loves me just the way I am and how I am, which is false, he hates sin. And he will mete out his wrath against sin. And so I'm saying today that the heart of Christ is not ravished by all men. We see this very clearly and poignantly in the Gospel of John and the chapter 2. Gospel of John, the chapter 2, Christ has begun his earthly ministry, and we turn over to that passage in the verse 24, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover. Verse 23 I'm reading from. "In the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did." Now we would read that and we'd say, wow, what an ingathering, what a response to the ministry of Christ. When you think of it in light of the mass evangelism that goes on in many parts of the world today, and this great ingathering, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles, they saw what he did in the externals of his life. But look at verse 24. "Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." That's a very frightening verse. It's a very frightening truth. It's fearful. But there are thousands today attracted to Christianity. Perhaps you're one of them. But let me warn this morning as we come to a text like this. There are thousands and millions who are attracted to Christianity because of some external wonder. Or because they are attracted to the mysterious, miraculous nature of Christ or of God. They're attracted to the experience associated with Christianity. But they're not attracted to Christ. And there's a world of a difference. There's an eternity of a difference. And you might be attracted to an aspect of Christianity, or the external power and mysterious, miraculous nature of Christianity, and not be attracted to the person of Christ. The person of Christianity. John 2:24 tells us that Jesus does not trust himself to all men. He does not give his heart to all men. He does not leave himself in every man's hands, so to speak. And so the question then comes, to whom does he trust himself? Who does captivate the heart of Christ? And he answers it here in verse 9, "Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse." There's the answer to whom it is in this world who ravishes and captivates the heart of Christ, that person who is referred to in Song of Solomon chapter 4 in the verse 9 as the sister spouse. These two words that Solomon uses to address the Shulamite are significant. They're significant. She is his sister and spouse. The phrase is used only here in this particular section of the book. Spouse, for instance, is referred to only in chapter 4, verse 8, and verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, and verse 12, and in chapter 5, verse 1. The word sister, the idea of sister, is referenced only in verse of chapter 4, verse 9, 10, 12, and in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It's only in the center section of the book. And in this section, it is repeated over and over again. And the repetition of this sister-spouse concept highlights the characteristic theme of their relationship. And that's important as we come to study what the sister-spouse idea means. It is characteristic of their relationship that they have this sister-spouse connection. One word, of course, is used literally. She is his spouse. They are married. They are legally committed to one another. The other word is used figuratively. She is not his sister. This is not incest. She is not his sister. The term sister is used as a term of endearment. It is a term that speaks of closeness in their marriage relationship. Spouse is a legal relationship. Sister is a natural relationship. And so when you bring these two together, we might speak in English today, you might speak of your dear wife. Your dear wife. Wife is the legal commitment that you have to her. Dear refers to the nature of the relationship that you have with her. And these two words then brought together form the idea of completeness in our relationship with him. Completeness. Or what one commentator referred to as the psychophysical closeness of the union. The psychophysical closeness of the union. And I'm going to pick up on that word later on. It's a very significant word in our relationship as individuals, in marriage, and with regard to the Lord. But there are three aspects of Solomon's relationship here to the Shulamite bride that I want us to consider this morning. First of all, commitment. Then, secondly, closeness. And thirdly, completeness. And this relationship that Solomon has with his Shulamite wife typifies beautifully for us Christ's relationship to us who believe on him, who trust in him. The first thing that we notice from this term, my sister, my spouse, is the commitment. The commitment. And if we consider the idea of bride first, as I said, this is a legal relationship. To form this relationship, there's a covenant, there's an agreement. When you married, you entered into a relationship with your wife or your husband that was legal. It was a commitment. There were promises made, there were vows exchanged between two parties. And he looks at her now in this book, and he claims her as his own. She is his. She is spoken for. And he is hers. Legally. By covenant, by arrangement, by promise. She is for him, and she's for no one else. That's the nature of our marriages, and should remain the nature of our marriages till death us do part, right? And I suggest to you that there are many marriages in the world today, in particular in some subcultures, that are not built on commitment, and they fall apart because the guy or the girl date in the early stages of the relationship. They date not because of commitment, but they date simply because of appearance. This young guy takes a young girl, and he likes the idea that he can have and he can take about this pretty young girl. And she likes the idea that there's a handsome young man leading her about. And there's no commitment. It's all about appearances and what others think. And I believe there are many marriages that break up because of this very thing. They get into a relationship of appearances. And he is proud of this pretty young girl because he can make a catch, so to speak. In such relationships, beloved, there's no substance. There's no substance. There's no sincerity. And there's therefore no commitment. No commitment. The marriage that's to last is a marriage that deals with your spouse regardless of what the world thinks. Whether he or she is pretty or handsome. The marriage that will last is the marriage where two come together and live for one another, regardless of external appearances, regardless of external pressures, regardless of peer pressure or culture pressure. The marriage that there's commitment in. And this is what Solomon says here. You've ravished my heart. My sister, my spouse, you're mine. You're mine. And it doesn't matter what the world thinks. It doesn't matter what anyone else thinks in the world about you. You're mine, and I love you. What a beautiful picture and type this is of Christ's relationship to us. Of course, he doesn't look on us and see a beauty in us. He brings us to himself, gives us his beauty, and admires his beauty in us. That's the beauty that we have in ourselves. That's the beauty that he has given to us, and that we reflect his glory and his beauty. But he has entered into a covenant on our behalf. And that covenant that Christ has entered into for us is sure. It is committed. And he cannot be unfaithful. He cannot break his vows to the promises. And so he repeats this over and over again. My sister, my spouse, over and over again in the book. Indeed, beloved, so committed is Christ to you as a Christian. So committed is Christ to you as a Christian that even with all of the spiritual infidelity that you commit, that even with all of the wanderings and rejections of Christ that you exercise and commit continually, that he says he's married to the backslider. In the Old Testament, this comes out very clearly in the language of marriage and spiritual adultery. And it's called spiritual whoredom or spiritual adultery. But Christ, beloved, when we feel and when the devil would come to us and attack us for our infidelity to Christ and our weakness at following after him and our lethargy in pursuing him, the devil would often come and say, well, you have no interest in Christ, therefore Christ has no interest in you. But it's wrong. He is faithful. He cannot break his covenant. He cannot break his promise. And he says in Jeremiah chapter 3 and the verse 14, turn, O backslidden, backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. Child of God, do you feel this morning backslidden? Do you feel this morning that you're not where you once were with God? Perhaps years ago, you look back in your life and you're not where you once were. You don't enjoy the house of God the same as you did previously. You don't enjoy the place of prayer. You don't enjoy the scripture reading as you once did. You feel cold as clay. The Lord is married to you. The Lord is still yours because he has made a commitment. He has made a covenant And he cannot break that covenant. He cannot break that commitment. And if you are his child, if you are his child, because you might be here this morning and you're not where you once were religiously, but you were never his child. And that's the challenge of the Song of Solomon, you see. As we go through this book, there are two challenges that continually confront us. There's the challenge of seeing Christ continually and so affectionate towards his people and so intimate towards his people. That challenge, and as C.H. Spurgeon said, if you don't see Christ in this book, there's a good chance that you haven't ever seen him, ever. I paraphrase the 1800s preacher. But it's true. The other challenge that we come to in this book that many have stumbled over, not only they can't see Christ, but the other challenge and check is that within their own personal relationship with their spouse. This book sets the bar very high for husbands, particularly husbands. It sets the bar very high for wives also in their reciprocation of their husband's love. And you should be checked by that. You should be challenged by that. And it shouldn't scare you away from the book. It should draw you to the book to learn more of how you can love Christ more for his love to you and how you can love your spouse more in Christ. And those two areas of our relationship with Christ and with our spouse are continually challenged and continually checked in this book. Christ, beloved, is committed to you as a Christian. And though you feel the weight of sin, and though you feel your unworthiness, that is an indication that you're his. And remember that Christ is committed. He is committed to providing for you, as Solomon committed to providing for the Shulamite, and as you, as a husband, committed to providing for your wife. He is committed to your happiness. He's committed to your happiness. You might not think that when you look at life around you and life gets tough and aspects of life come in on you. Christ is committed to your happiness. And he is committed also to your health, spiritually speaking. And all of these things, your provision in life, your happiness in life, and your spiritual health in life are fulfilled in Christ. In Christ. And he has given you what you need to fulfill these things in the Word of God. Because he's committed to you. And the Bible that we have, the scriptures that the Lord has given to us, and he has given to us in our own tongue, is an evidence that he is committed. The preservation of scripture is an evidence, beloved, that he is committed to your happiness and your health. And your provision in life. There are promises of Christ in salvation that are to become my promises to him in sanctification because of my relationship to him. And it's important. We noted one of these a few weeks ago. And let me say that again. There are promises that God makes to me in salvation that as I grow in grace and as I reciprocate his love, I am to make back to him. I love him. Because he first loved me. We looked a few weeks ago at the promise that's found in Joshua. It's also found in Hebrews. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And that's a promise that we must make to Christ also. I will never leave thee. And so when we make promises to the Lord, when we make vows to the Lord, as the psalmist speaks, we pay our vows. But where do we get the strength to pay our vows? Where do we get the strength to keep the promises that we make to him? We go to him for the strength. We go to him for the grace to keep the promises that he has enabled us to make. He's committed, beloved, to us as his children. We are his spouse. We are his bride. But this phrase not only deals with his commitment to us, it deals also with his closeness to us. The term sister was used in the ancient Near East to indicate closeness. especially in Egyptian love poems, but it's also found in Hebrew writing. And in our Bible, we have a number of references, for instance, in Job chapter 17 and the verse 14. Job, remember, as he sits in dust and ashes, as he's scraping the boils and imperfections off his body, he says, "I have said to corruption, thou art my father, to the worm, thou art my mother and my sister." What's he saying? When Job says, "I've said to corruption, I am a mass of corruption," he looks at himself and he sees corruption all around him, inside him, spiritually, and all around him physically, and he says, "I've made corruption my sister." It speaks of the closeness. It's close. Proverbs, in chapter 7 and the verse 4, Solomon exhorts us to say unto wisdom, "Thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman." You see, this idea of sisterhood is a reference not to, it's a figurative use of the relationship of a sister, and it is a reference to the closeness. We see that corruption is our sister. We're close to corruption. We are corruption itself in our bodies. But we're to make wisdom our sister. We're to come close to wisdom. I think of the New Testament verse, "Draw nigh unto me," Christ said, "and I will draw nigh unto you." The idea of sister, a couple of things I think we should note with regard to this figurative use of sister. A sister is of the same family. Sister is one flesh. One flesh. And there's an important aspect of this that we should not overlook, as Christ is the head of the body. He calls the church his body. He is the head of the body. And beloved, so closely related to us is he as the head in the body, that he cannot enter into eternity as the head without his body. He cannot. If you are in Christ today, so close is that relationship in him that you are secured for all eternity. You cannot be saved, brought into the body of Christ, and then amputated before you die and you drop off the body of Christ and he enters into glory without you. If you're in his body today, you are secured because he is committed to you. And so we're of the same body. We're of the same flesh. The sister is also an equal in the family. And this is interesting when we see again here, and we've seen it over and over again, the condescension of Christ in this book, as he condescends to speak to her with affection and with intensity of love. And here again, as he refers to her as his sister, because a sister is an equal. There's a peerage there in sister. And the idea of a peerage, she's my peer, and there's a lack of rivalry. They're not enemies. They're in the same family. And while no sincere Christian would ever consider himself or herself equal with Christ, yet Christ condescends to consider himself equal with us. Understand that, beloved. That's the gospel. Christ has condescended, according to Philippians chapter 6, chapter 2 and the verses 6 and 7, the Son of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It was not, he did not grasp at equality with God. He took equality with man. Now you think of that. The Son of God became the Son of Man so that we, the sons of men, could become the sons of God. He gave up equality with God, took equality with man in order that he might bring us into equality with himself. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs with Christ. What a condescension on his part. What a love on his part to raise us to equality with him. and to refer to us as his sister. As his sister. Here, beloved, according to Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, we are joint heirs with Christ. He has gone on ahead. He has opened up the way, and we are to follow. There's one last point that I want us to consider when we bring these two words together. Not only do we see commitment in the idea of spouse, and we see closeness and relationship in the use of the word sister, but we see thirdly completeness. The word bride, or spouse as it is in the Authorized Version, which appears here for the first time in the book. It's important. It's important. We've considered his relationship to her. His relationship to her. We've considered that. It was a committed relationship. It was a close relationship. His relationship to her. Don't miss this. Is committed. Christ's relationship to you is committed, while yours to him is not always committed. So Solomon's relationship to the Shulamite is committed, and it is committed to be close. But I want to ask the question this morning, how does this make her feel? When she hears Solomon say, "Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse," how does that make her feel? When she says then, "I am his bride," does she say it with a sense of security and peace, of having a sense of his commitment, of having a sense of his closeness to her in life? It brings her into this sense of closeness. The word bride or spouse here comes from a root word in the Hebrew that means to complete. To complete. To bring to completion. When we bring these two words together then, these two ideas of spouse and sister, they have the idea, the full picture of a biblical marriage. Biblical marriage, a Christian marriage. Completion. The woman is a help, according to Genesis chapter 2, a help suited for the man, and the love of the man brings his wife to completeness. Very often in marriages and in the world of feminism in particular, we hear that the wife is the helpmeet. She is just there to do him service and to help him. But the Song of Solomon here, and Solomon's relationship to the Shulamite, brings the picture to completeness. The woman is the help, suited to help him, suited for his needs, and his love brings her to completeness. The word bride refers to someone then who has reached the goal of her feminine calling. This is what the word in the original means. She has reached the goal of her feminine calling. She is complete in him and has been completed by him. And I say, again, when we come to look at the Song of Solomon, our marriages, my relationship to my wife and my wife's relationship to me and your relationship to your spouse is checked continually. Is this where we're at as biblical Christians? The wife is a helpmeet. And the husband completes her in his love. She is, if I could put it literally, she is the completed one. Literal translation. She is the fulfilled one. What a profound picture we have here then of him. Of him in whom are hid all the treasures of knowledge. And judgment and wisdom. Or as Ephesians chapter 1 verse 23 says, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Christian, this is what we have in Christ. We're brought into him in whom are hid all the fullness of wisdom and knowledge. He fills all in all. And as we come to Him, we are completed in Him. Complete in Him, the hymn said. No work of mine can take, dear Lord, the place of Thine. This is what we have in Christ, beloved. You might search the wide world over for completeness and for fulfillment. And you might search the world all your life. But you cannot find fulfillment. You cannot find completeness outside of Christ. Ever. Nowhere. Because in Him only and in Him alone is found completeness. And I mentioned earlier what one commentator referred to as the psychophysical closeness that this terminology brings to our attention. And it's a very important phrase, very important term in relationship to our marriages. In simple terms, psychophysical is the branch of psychology that deals with the relationship between physical and mental state. To put it another way, how the physical touch affects the emotional. Is it in simple terms? How the physical touch affects the emotional. And I think we see it here in the Song of Solomon. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished thine heart with one look, with one glance of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. And you might tell your wife you love her, but how does she know this in practical and physical terms? And that's the question. You might say it with words, but how do you evidence it in your life? How do you evidence it in the tenderness of your touch for her and to her? And many women can hear "I love you" vocally, but never fear it, never feel it, and never see it in the life, in the actions, never feel the tenderness of the touch. Many can feel the touch, but never the tenderness of the touch. Let me be very practical. Very practical. Because there's a touch that is not tender. And it's not godly. But if your wife feels the tenderness of your touch, which complements the words of your mouth, then she will respond appropriately. We are living in a world of profound disappointment with regard to marriage. Profound disappointment with regard to marriage. Marriages are tenuous, to say the least. I think perhaps they're as tenuous as they ever have been in the world. And the fact that marriages are so tenuous today proves a very profound truth that I want you to understand. Because you might be affected by a tenuous marriage, and you might feel the harshness of a marriage that has not worked. And that only goes and serves to prove the tenuous nature of the very closest relationship that this earth has to offer. Understand me. Marriage is the closest relationship. It is meant to be the happiest relationship. It is intended to be the dearest relationship. And the very fact that they are so tenuous and unsecure today points to the truth that there's not a relationship in this world that is secure. That relationships are tenuous. That relationships can't be trusted. Relationships can't be trusted. Period. For happiness and for fulfillment. And I've made the point often that the very closest person to you in life has the potential to hurt. And the very closest person to you in life has a potential to hurt deeply. Deeply. But whatever your situation is in life, and whatever way your marriage is, and whatever relationship you have with your spouse and the struggles in the past, there is a relationship, beloved, that is not tenuous. There is a relationship that can be served to fulfill and to complete and to give happiness. There is a relationship that is founded on a rock. It's the rock of ages. There is a relationship that nothing, no circumstance in this world can destroy, and no demon in hell can break. It's the relationship between Christ and my soul as I trust in Him as my Savior. Nothing can destroy that. Nothing. And so this gives a sense of completeness in Christ. A sense of completeness, a sense of fulfillment in Him. And it's not all theology. And I want us to understand this, and I think this is what the book of the Song of Solomon points out to us. He gives us a sense of completeness, and I draw in this idea of psychophysical closeness into our Christian relationship, our spiritual relationship. Because He gives us a sense of completeness in Him by the evidences in our lives. By the evidences in our lives. Note that. And don't miss that. Very often we complain about life and this is wrong in life and that's wrong in life and this situation's ill and things are ill all around us and everything's just wrong. And we never see Christ in the circumstances. We never see Christ in the world around us. But Christ, beloved, gives us evidences of His love for us. Salvation, I believe, is by faith alone. Sola fide, I believe that. I preach that. By faith alone. But faith does not come without feeling. Faith does not come without feeling. And a true faith in Christ does not come without emotion. It cannot be separated from emotion. True faith in Christ stirs the heart. True faith in Christ draws me out after Christ. True faith in Christ comforts me, encourages me, strengthens me, makes me happy in Christ. It stirs my emotion. And so while salvation is by faith alone, faith in Christ followed by emotion, followed by feelings. And that's what the book of the Song of Solomon teaches us. And nor does faith come without evidences. The Lord gives us evidences of His love in His word. He gives us evidences of His love in the life that we live, in our circumstances round about us, in the people that He brings into our lives. He gives us evidences continually of His love. Because while all the circumstances of life and while all the relationships of life are tenuous and problematic and serve to hurt, there's one relationship that cannot hurt. Cannot hurt. It's found in Christ. It's found in Christ. He cares for me. He is committed to me. And He gives me evidences of His care and His love continually. That's what the psalmist said. That's what encouraged the psalmist to pray. I will pray because, I will call upon the Lord because Thou hast heard my call, my cry, and my supplication. He looks back at the history of the Lord in his life. He looks back at his life and he sees the evidences of God in his life. And that encourages him to move on. His faith is strengthened. And so our Christian life, beloved, in Christ, the scripture is full of promises and full of illustrations of how He is committed to us, how He is close to us, and how we are completed in Him. We are His sister. We are His spouse. And I trust today that in whatever situation you're in, whatever aspect of life you're dealing with and struggle with. And we all have areas of life that we struggle with in our relationships. I trust that you will find completeness in Christ. And look at all of the other relationships through him. Through him. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.